Morning, New Hope family. Very glad that you're here. If you've chosen to be with us the first time, welcome. Very glad that you're joining us, especially if you're on the broadcast right now. Glad that you're streaming this. We have an intense passage to get into this morning, and it's lengthy, and I know you have nothing to do after this, so I'm going to be going a long time, all right? Yeah. I appreciate the enthusiasm. Thank you. It's very good. We're going to jump into this, and you'll see what I'm describing in just a moment, but I would love to pray with you first that God would focus us and that we'd be able to shut out the distractions. Would you join me in that? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for what you're about to show us, and I do pray that the truth of what we just declared would get our attention now, that all those things that we said in the midst of worship would captivate our attention so that we would give our focus to your word. Glory to your name, God. Really, we glorify you, especially for what you've delivered to us through your word so that we can understand you better, we can know who we are, and respond to what we learn. So God, I pray that you would teach us now and that you would help us to shut out all the distractions so that we can be focused on you. We pray for this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you just jumped in this week and you haven't been here the last couple weeks, I'll catch you up real quickly. We're looking at the story of David and Bathsheba. And David's rise and fall is extremely complicated. So therefore, we spent a couple weeks on it. Today's our third week. And this incredibly complex story comes to a close today. Now, up to chapter 11, where we were at in the last 2 weeks, if that's all you had to go on is the part that leads up to chapter 11, you would have to say, in every way, David has looked the part of a king. He's been incredibly benevolent. He's been gracious. He's been loving to his people. He's kind-hearted. He's a very smart individual, absolutely good to his word. But when you come to chapter 11, you find something has changed. Because up to chapter 11, you'd think this guy is a super saint. He's got it all. He's got the looks. He's got the money. He's very smart. He's dialed into God. And then when you come to chapter 11, you come to this screeching halt because you discover that David is far from perfect. And the kryptonite in his life is this beautiful young woman whom he just can't get off his mind. And suddenly, this handsome hero looks really stupid as you see him encountering Bathsheba. Well, last week I said sin makes you stupid. It absolutely does that. And there's a series of really dumb decisions that David makes on his part, but God calls it for what it is. Look with me back at chapter 11 again. We're going to be in chapter 12 in a minute, but look at this from last week. Verse 27, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Over the last couple of weeks, and if you've been part of the E2E study, you've seen this Hebrew word popping up. It's in your notes this morning again. The word is ra'ah. And it's talking about wicked in all forms. It's talking about it socially, physically, and morally. Well, socially, David has behaved wickedly. He's thrown his friends under the bus. He killed one of his friends. Physically, he's corrupted his own body. The scriptures say that when you commit sexual sin, you're sinning against your own body. And we understand morally, obviously, God says, this is wicked. What you've done here is so corrupt. So we're seeing that description, ra'ah, to be a good describer of exactly of what David has done. He's been extremely selfish in his attempt to contain his sin. But in the end, it only exposes it. And he's so exposed that going forward, people are going to talk about this for a long, long time. Let me show you an example of that. Look with me on the screen at 1 Kings 15, verse 5. David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except, then you get the underline of the except for the Uriah the Hittite thing. Do you know that 1 Kings was written 400 years after David died? 400 years later, and they're still talking about it. Here we are, 3,000 years later, still talking about it. How'd you like to have your biggest flaw ever written down in the most famous book in the world? For everybody to study, to be a case study on how not to fail. Well, David's in that place, and this confrontation that you're about to see serves as a hinge pin on David's future life and that of his nation. Things have definitely changed because of his secret sin. And now God is going to work through an individual known as Nathan the prophet, to allow for a response from David, and he must be confronted. I hope you hear me on this clearly. When God blesses us with the mercy of conviction, the mercy of confrontation, that is God doing an absolute favor to us. God is about to bless David with the mercy of conviction. If God did not care, he would not confront. God cares, God loves, thus we have the Bible, so that God can confront and say, here's what sin looks like, here's what holiness looks like, I choose holiness. As with everyone, every one of us today within the sound of my voice, everybody who's lived since the time of David and before David, the objective in the confrontation is always, 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 always to trigger humility. Many times it triggers obstinance, but what God's really looking for is to trigger humility. And when conviction takes over about sin, what conviction does is it produces guilt, and guilt reveals. It reveals what's really going on deep down inside. So a major component of what's coming out of this story today is the issue of forgiveness and how we understand it. The deciding factor in receiving God's forgiveness is this. Does a person respond with humility, or do they respond with obstinance? Do they come to God with a humble heart, contrite, or do they come to God with pride? Because we're told that God will reject one and keep the other. Look with me on the screen, 1 Peter 15:5. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Peter wrote that, and he's quoting David's son, Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs. God rejects those who are proud when they come to him, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, like us, David has to come under conviction for his failure, because up till now, all he's been doing is trying to hide his failure. At least he thinks he has. So in order to bring conviction, God mercifully, and I'll use that word again multiple times, God mercifully sends his word, and he sends it through Nathan the prophet. And it begins this way. The Lord sent Nathan. Now, I just want you to stop there. This is why it's going to take us so long to get through this. Only four words into it. We got 27 verses. Okay. So the Lord sent Nathan. What you need to notice when that statement is made is this. He's arriving with God's authority, and he's arriving with God's word. You put those two together and you find the Bible every time, God's authority and God's word. New Hope, what you're looking at is the mercy of God when you see that. Now keep this thought in mind. Up to this point, we have seen God respond harshly to sin. When Uzzah reached out to stop the Ark of the Covenant from tipping over out of the cart, he merely instinctively tried to stop the cart from tipping, and God struck him dead instantly. When God took the kingdom from Saul, from King Saul, it was because Saul didn't wait long enough to roast a lamb. He jumped ahead of Samuel, and he took on Samuel's responsibility, and Samuel said to him, for that, God's going to rip the kingdom from you. So here, when we come to this story, we see God send a prophet in order to bring David back. We would think it would be a much harsher response. But it's the mercy of God that he sends his word to David. Now, there's a quote coming from Charles Simeon. I want you to see it. It's in your notes. You're going to see it on the screen. He wrote this in 1836. Look what he said about this passage. Oh, what mercy did God display on this occasion, that instead of cutting off the royal miscreant, if you don't know what that is, it means troublemaker, that instead of cutting off the royal miscreant by some signal judgment, he sent a prophet to awaken his drowsy conscience and bring him to repentance. Clear enough it is from whence repentance must proceed. If God work it not in us by his Holy Spirit, we shall altogether be as insensible as a rock. That's just a very polite way of saying we're stupid if we don't respond. Dumb as a rock. Let not let none of us then indulge a proud security or imagine ourselves out of the reach of temptation. So Nathan's going to come with this really humble, gentle response, and it is absolutely brilliant. As much as no one wants to rebuke a king, let alone a really good friend for that matter, Nathan jumps directly to his task. And if you haven't heard this story before, just know this going into it. He is both poignant and he's very tender. And he introduces us to a poor, poor man with one treasured possession in his life. He's so poor, he only owns one lamb. But because he has only one, he can take the time to raise it by hand and feed it and care for it and treat it like a member of his family. And the two, the owner and the little lamb, they become inseparable. It starts out this way in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." Pause there. Those first three verses, they sound really idyllic. Like this guy's carrying this little ewe lamb in his arms, and he feeds it every night by the fireside right from his own plate of food. But then comes verse 4. "Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." What? It would make your blood boil to hear that story. Well, Nathan has just sketched for David a very vivid case study, which sounds very much like a parable that Jesus could be telling in the first century. But this same case could actually be taken right from the local courts. See, David as king is also judge of the nation. He's the supreme judge. And hard court cases would come to the judge of all the nation. And they would be expected to pronounce a verdict on really hard cases. So David thinks when Nathan comes to him that he's hearing a real world scenario, that this is a real case with a real villain. Well, it is, but not exactly what David's thinking. So this summary is this way. I'll describe it for you. This traveler comes to this rich man, and this rich man carries out typical Mediterranean rule of hospitality. He's preparing a sumptuous meal for his house guest. Rather than use a lamb out of his own inventory, he takes the poor man's lamb by force, and selfishly, he turns it into his main course for a feast. He decides he wants to have roast lamb to serve to his traveling friend. So we learn that this rich man is not just mean, he's heartless and he's callous, even though he has everything he needs in life. He's going to take what is not his, and he's going to kill what he wants. Well, David hears the explanation, and he's furious. And he immediately passes a death sentence on this rich man. Next verse, verse 5. "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.'" David is so vehement that the veins are bulging in his forehead. "As Yahweh lives, this guy deserves to die." Now, how interesting is it that David's own bad boy behavior has not robbed him of the ability to impose a punishment on someone else? How remarkable. So if David was standing on the platform right now, and you could ask him a question, you could turn to him and say, "Why, David? Why should this guy die?" "Well, absolutely, because he's a first-class creep. This guy has no compassion on people whatsoever." Verse 7. "Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man.'" To which you have to know, in that moment, David has to be thinking, "I did not see that coming." And you hear the proverbial pin drop on David's finely polished palace floor. The silence has to be deafening. All you can hear is the thump, 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 thump in David's heart. As suddenly the blood pressure builds to his mind, and now he's getting a migraine. It is the silence of unresolved guilt. And the sound of unresolved guilt is deafening. David's reaction to this story is absolutely proof that you and I are endowed with something. You have somebody in your life who doesn't buy into God. You have somebody in your life who treats God as though he's nothing, that they don't even believe that God exists. Look very closely at this story. This story is proof that humans are endowed with a sharp sense of justice. And it makes perfect sense because we're created by a God of justice. So David's reaction is proof that it's present in him as well. It is instinctive because God placed it within us. It's part of being made in the image of God. Society around the world, it doesn't matter where you go, anywhere on this planet, humans despise injustice. We want to see justice served. And so while passing this justice, injustice verdict on another person, David has just passed judgment on himself. And Nathan has to say, look at it again, you are the man. Verse 7 has been called by historians and theologians down through the ages the most dramatic statement in all of the Old Testament. And in Nathan's statement, you and I find a really odd thing. We find an odd sense of relief. Yes! Finally, this guy's been called out. Look at that. They're putting him on the stool. He has to answer for this now. Finally! Because that sense of justice swells up within us, because we hate injustice. And so as you read this story, you'd have to say, justice must be done. And true enough, David is about to be judged severely. I'm going to give you two ways that you're going to see it coming up before we get to the verse. Let me just show you right up front the very first one. Here's the first one. Because he despised the word of the Lord. And when you think back to Saul's story, you hear that he did something also with the word of God. We're told that Saul rejected the word of the Lord. Well, to reject something is to turn away from it and say, yeah, I'm not interested, walk away. That's Saul. But to despise the word of the Lord, that's on a different level. To despise the word of the Lord is to know what it is, to say that it's real in your life, but to despise it is to break it and say, yeah, it doesn't apply right now. They may not do it consciously, maybe sometimes unconsciously, but it is to break his command, specifically to do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Look at me on the screen again, 2 Samuel 11, 27. The thing that David had done was evil, ra'ah, in the sight of the Lord. That's the word we talked about a few minutes ago. So here's the second one, the second thing that you're going to see that he's going to be judged on. Because by his actions, he brought occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. I'm going to come back to both of those in just a few moments. Suddenly, with no way to prepare for it whatsoever, God's hammer of conviction comes blowing down on David, blow after blow after blow. Each stroke is going to be harder and more crushing than the accusation before it. Here comes Nathan with the accusations. Verse 7, part B. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised? There it is, that's the first one. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. New Hope Church, does God see everything? There's the evidence of it. Everything that David thought was done in secret, God knew it all. Every single ugly, horrifying detail, even the secret things. God begins by reminding David what he's done for him. I anointed you. I delivered you. I gave you. So in no respect whatsoever can David say he's been deprived in some way. He truly is the rich man. And now he's been stripped. All the charades are gone, and he stands mentally naked before the judge of all the universe, the one who knows every sordid detail. And if the Word of God does anything, the Word of God probes very, very deeply into the human heart and exposes, in David's case, the dark side of his soul. And then it delivers the consequences. Next part, verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. So as David has done ra'ah, the wickedness before the Lord himself will bring ra'ah, will bring disaster on David. Did you know that three of David's sons within a 20-year time frame of this statement will reveal themselves to be completely unfit to be part of David's line? The first, he's got three sons that go with the letter A that begin their name. Ammon will force Tamar, his stepsister, and take her by a rape. Absalom will enter the royal harem and will take what is David's. And then there's Adonijah, and he will lay claim to his father's household's concubine. Notice these are all sexual sins. A return for what David did in sexual offense. So as David took Uriah's wife, so the Lord is going to take David's wives, and ultimately Absalom will lay with the wives of David on the roof of the palace in broad daylight for everyone to see. And because David committed murder, the sword will never depart from his house. It's foreshadowing violent deaths, and three of his four will die violently. Four will die prematurely, each of them being executed in some horrific way. But that's all going to happen in the future. Here, what God is looking for, what God is interested in, is what he's interested in with you and I. He's interested in David's response. How will David respond to this reality? Well, very interestingly, there is no attempt at excuse whatsoever. It's simply pure and genuine confession. Verse 13, part A. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. New Hope Church, what happened in the space between those two verses? What happens is something that only God can do. For months, David has been trying to hide his sin. Even when he killed his friend Uriah, even with a pregnant woman in his own palace who reminds him every single day of what he did, for months, he's tried to push it down and push it down and push it down. But what happens in the space between two sentences is something only that God can bring about. David has listened in silence to the accusation, and mentally, he's reliving with vivid detail everything that Nathan is describing. And under the staggering blows of conviction, he then accepts full responsibility. And you and I have to appreciate how very, very quick and total his confession is. He accepts full responsibility, and I'm speculating at this moment, but I'm thinking, what a sense of relief had to wash over David in this moment when he simply says, I have sinned. We find out way later in Psalm chapter 32 that David was living with enormous guilt all of these months. Even though he was pushing it down and everybody was thinking he's got it all together, this is what was really going on in David. Look with me at Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But in 2 Samuel 12, you notice that his words are not many. His words are actually very few. But what you see is David's owning two very clear realities, the two realities of the world that you live in right now. The reality that there is sin and that there is God. I have sinned against God. There is sin and there is God, and the contrast could not be sharper. Alfred Edersheim also lived back in the 1800s, brilliant theologian as well, and he wrote this about this very verse. Look with me, I love the way he phrases it. David sees sin as against God and God as the Holy One. Here's the phrase I love. Lower than this, penitence could not descend. Higher than this, faith could not rise. Nothing lower than sin, nothing higher than God. And David sums it up in such few words, I have sinned against God. So under the law, David definitely deserves to die. The law is very, very clear. An adulterer must be put to death. It is amazing grace that God does not take his life in this moment. And so here's where you and I are very surprised when we're reading this story, because in return for his very quick and total humility, the prophet does not leave David hanging out there. Verse 13, finish it out part B. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. New Hope Church, how fast does God forgive you? This is participatory. How fast? It's like instant, right? It's instant. How fast on the cross, when the thief confessed who Jesus was, did Jesus respond to the thief on the cross? Instantly. When you remember me when you come into your kingdom, I tell you the truth, this day you'll be with me in paradise. How fast does God forgive? Instantly, in the moment that a person confesses. But only the one who accepts that they are unequivocally and blatantly wrong, only that one can be forgiven. Earlier I said, guilt reveals. It reveals what's really going on deep down inside. But the deciding factor in receiving God's forgiveness is how they respond to what God convicts them of. Do they come with a humble, contrite heart or with a proud heart? 1 Peter 5:5, look at it again. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And what you and I should be noticing is there is no interval of time whatsoever between the confession and the reply. The very instant that David confesses what he has done, God forgives him. How fast did God accept you into the kingdom when you confessed Jesus as your Savior? Instant. What must I do to be saved? Confess the Lord Jesus Christ. In the moment that you confess Jesus, God says, you're mine, I got you. We would like it to be more complicated. We would think that there has to be more to it. But God says, in that moment, you confess, I forgive. Now here's where you and I struggle. In our humanness, our typical human nature, we expect God to at least suspend forgiveness for just a little while. Aren't you going to turn the screws a little bit, God? Can't you just leave him hanging a little bit? At least until David proves the truth of his confession. Because that's the way we think. Well, I'll wait and see if this guy actually does what he says he's going to do. But God's ways are not like our ways, are they, church? As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts, thus says the Lord. But that same God forgives instantly because he's not like us. He's forgiven. We accept that. We hear this reality, we hear this theological truth, and we'll say, okay, here's a shift now. He's forgiven in eternity, but there's going to be consequences on earth. And it's not just contained within his own household. Keep going, verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, here's the second part I was talking about. You have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. I received an email from a person here at church this last week. He's a theologian, graduate of Bible college and seminary, and said to me in his note, I've always struggled with this thought. Why did the baby have to die? It's a really good question for you and I to ask, because it causes us to have to go deeper. And I promise you, this is going to feel like swimming in peanut butter for just a moment. Just bear with me. I need to flesh this out with you because it's such a major component of this story. Why did the baby have to die? David's been forgiven. What good is being accomplished in this? I want you for just a moment to think with me to John chapter 9. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, here's what happens in John chapter 9. Jesus is walking along, the disciples are with him, and they come across a man who's been born blind, not blind through injury, but born blind at birth. And the disciples say to Jesus, who sinned, Master, this man or his parents, that he might be born blind? Jesus' response to them is very telling. Neither. But that God might be glorified. In other words, God's about to do something amazing in that individual's life. And Jesus says, he was born blind so that I could do a work through him to bring glory to God. Now here, I want you to keep that thought in mind and compare it to what we're looking at here. Here, this illness that this child has is also for the glory of God, but in a much different way than what most people would think, because this illness is the result of sin, and the illness will result in death, but it will result in death so that God will not be mocked, but rather that God would be glorified. What did the prophet say to David? Because of your sin and what you have done, this child is going to die because you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme God. So why does the son of David have to die for David's sin? The son of David is completely innocent. Because God is a God of righteousness, and there will be justice, and it will be obvious to all. All observers have to take note of the evidence in this story. The Lord God, say amen if you agree with us, the Lord God is indeed a God of righteousness. And because he's a God of righteousness, there have to be consequences. But it goes deeper than that. A painful effect of the sin of believers is that when a believer sins, it causes people who are not in relationship with God to be driven further away from God. That's why the prophet says, you've given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme God. And that cannot stand, David. So the painful effect of believers committing sin is it causes those who don't know God to be driven further away. Verse 14, by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So David's not going to die, but the son of David will die. And you have to follow this thought through. And I know it's work mentally, but follow this through. When David slept with Bathsheba and committed adultery, the action of their sleeping together produced new life. It created this child. But at that point, Bathsheba was not legally David's wife. She belonged to another. She belonged to Uriah. Therefore, the child cannot belong to David. In other words, he cannot enrich himself through his sin. So in one sense, justice is being done to Uriah. God's carrying out justice. But then there's this, and this might surprise you for me to say it this way. The child must die for David's sake. For one, that he might not enjoy the fruit of his sin, but also because he has given occasion to others to blaspheme God, that they might not mock God. Think it through this way. Had the child lived to adulthood, every time someone within the palace, within the city, who knew the story, every time they saw that child, it would rip the wound back open again, and people would be given more occasion to mock God. And the mockery of God cannot happen. Like, you belong to God and that's what you did? But everyone will know by watching this action that God will not tolerate unrighteousness. But there's more. Stay with me. Verse 15, then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. If you've had children, if you're currently a parent, you understand that David sharply feels the sufferings of this innocent child. It is only right that he should fast and pray without ceasing, night and day, that he should hope against hope that this heavy punishment that God has brought would be abated. If you're a parent, we understand. You understand how dearly he loves his child. So we understand why he's on the ground, why he's face planted night and day. He won't eat, he won't sleep, he refuses to be comforted. But know this as you're reading that. It is with that description that with certainty David understands that he's been forgiven by God. Because David would never dare to approach God if he didn't know that he knew he'd been forgiven, because it's hard enough to forgive yourself, let alone come before God. So David understands he's been forgiven and he's boldly approaching the throne. Let's finish it out so you can see how this is flowing. Verse 17, the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. And it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David's sin claims yet one more final innocent victim. Hold this thought for a moment, New Hope. A son of David dies because of David's sin. Ultimately, the son of David will die for all the sins. Is God laying an undercurrent of a story here for us to get? To understand that there is a price for sin. But there's these bright spots that keep coming out of the smorgasbord of a story with all these focused points. In the midst of losing his son, David is driven deeper and deeper than he's ever been before into relationship with the Heavenly Father. You can't find any place in the Bible where David has gone 7 days of fasting on his face, trying to get God's will for his life. So in the midst of his request, we see that David is well aware that he's been fully forgiven, and it allows him to boldly approach the throne of grace, asking the Lord, is it possible, God, that you would spare his life? Please, Father, if you could do anything, spare him. But the outcome, you know the outcome, you just read it. The outcome validates that God does not mess around when it comes to sin. He's absolutely true to his word. So God does forgive eternally, But he utterly and unchangeably abhors sin. So there are the temporal consequences in David's life. And hear this. The loss of the child is temporal. It's not eternal, as you're going to see him say in verse 23 in just a moment. So the child's death does not mean that God is unloving. It means that the word spoken through him, the prophet, it was absolutely trustworthy. And I'm sure that that's a fact that brought no small measure of comfort to this king. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped before he ever ate. He's been fasting for days before he ever ate. He goes to worship God, goes to church, if you will. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, and when the child died, you arose and ate food?" He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" Here's a section that brought no small comfort to parents who lost children. "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Maybe you've never read that passage in Scripture before. David's saying, "I can't have him come back to me, but I can go to him one day." David cannot say that if he didn't know for sure. Flesh this out. By the same word of promise in which God declared that David was forgiven, by that same authoritative and trustworthy word of God, God proclaimed consequences. And David has now seen the consequences in one fashion play out in his life. His son really died. There really were consequences. Therefore, God is good to his word. But the child is not gone in the sense of permanence. The child has gone before David. David will see the child again. He looks toward reuniting with his child in eternity one day because David knows he's forgiven. Do you know that you're forgiven this morning? How do you know? Because God said so. God is good to his word. What God says will happen, will happen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, how do I know? Because God said so. You're seeing it right here. God is good to his word. The same word that proclaimed that David would be forgiven also said there would be consequences. The consequences would be the child will die. So David knows for sure that he's forgiven. Therefore, he can say, "I know for sure I'm going to see that child one day." And here's how it ends, verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. That's a cool statement because that's the first time she's called his wife. Before she's been the wife of Uriah, then she's been the widow of Uriah, but now it's recognized that they're actually united as a married couple. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. So once more, peace is returned to David's household. Bathsheba is now truly his wife, and God blesses the union, and this couple, bereft of a child, arms that were empty, now hold a child, and they decide to name him Solomon. The root word of it is shalom, which means peace. Brings peace. Solomon's name means brings peace. He's bringing peace to the household. But the name is not good enough. God says, "That's okay, but I want you, Nathan, to show up and tell him I've got a better name. I want you to call him Jedidiah." And Jedidiah means beloved of Yahweh. That's why it says the Lord loved him. Here's the thing, New Hope Church, about all these stories we've been looking at over the course of 2 years in the E2E study. We've examined them in great detail like we have this one. And David's story kind of comes to an end, and we're getting ready for the next ones that'll start in January. We've got a Christmas series between now and then. But each of these stories that we've examined, they all have the exact same thing going on. First of all, they're so provocative, and they are so in your face. But again, like with all the other stories that we've looked at, it's not really about the primary character. It's not really about David. All of these ventures ultimately point to the God behind David, what God is doing. If you personally were ever looking for an Old Testament passage that emphasizes Romans 8:28, you're looking at it right here, because it's all about God. What does Romans 8:28 say? God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. God causes all things to work together for good, even and especially in the midst of the bad. Well, David brought the bad, but God intervenes to bring the good. In spite of the nasty mess that we create, God brings the good. The ultimate good that he brought is that Jesus was born in the line of David and Bathsheba. David is a direct descendant from David through Solomon. So Jesus is born through David and Bathsheba, through Solomon, and he shows up on this planet. And ultimately, the Son of David arrives on this planet and lives a completely innocent life. And he died for sin. He died for all sin, if you would receive it. So David lives for the exact same reason that any of us can live beyond our sin. Because the Lord God grants eternal forgiveness to us. Praise God for that. He is good to his word, so therefore that same God grants you eternal life. And it's rooted in your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for all those sins. You good with that? Me too. It's good. It's a good way to enter into Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, I pray first of all that you would bless these individuals for their obedience in studying your word today. Bless us for having been part of this. That we could walk today, tomorrow, the rest of this week, throughout the entire Christmas season as individuals who know that they know that they know that they're forgiven. Father, I pray that you would remind us of that, that we would walk in a brighter way, that we would walk as individuals who are a witness of Jesus Christ and what he's done in our life. So I pray, Father, that you would give us the capacity to model Jesus. Not to chase people away or cause them to blaspheme you, but rather to bow before you. I praise you for what you've done for us. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in enlightening our mind and reminding us once again that if we decide, we can belong to you and you forgive our sin. So we praise you for these truths. Send us out that door now, Father, with your blessing on us. We pray for that in Jesus' matchless name. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.